We now come to the last session and the last talk, Hope for Long-Term Future. And I like the book, Eternity Determines Everything. If you remember the title of that book, there's a saying that the past determines the present. But also, some Harvard, management gurus also said, the future can also determine the present, right? And this is essentially eternity determines everything. The future can determine the present. This is what Michelangelo said, one of the greatest artists of all time. And in one of his sculpture, he said, I saw an angel in the marble and I carved it until I set it free. So his vision of the future determined what he will do for the present. And therefore, I'd like us to look at the future, perhaps at the far future, and that is at the book of Revelation. Apocalypsis in Greek, in Latin, Revelatio, unveiling. Please turn your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Revelation 21, starting verse 1 to verse 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let us come to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, as we now have this final talk, we plead for your grace. We plead for understanding. We pray, Lord, that you will not abandon us, but rather that you will come upon us and once more remind us of the glorious future that awaits your people. May this be our hope tonight. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During the last half of the 20th century, cosmologists, those who study the cosmos, the universe, the origins, mostly these are non-believers, but cosmologists had three possible scenarios for how the universe might end. These are their thoughts on how the universe might end, their theories. First, they said, well, it all depends on the density, the density of the universe. In one scenario, if the density of the universe were high enough, then according to this school of thought, the gravity will eventually slow the expansion of the universe and cause it to recollapse into the big crunch. So the end of the universe, gravity will pull everything and you will hear a loud crunch. That's the end of the universe. Now, in another school of thought, If it's low density, they said, if it's low density, it would allow the universe to expand slowly, forever. Just expand and on and on and on until finally it will deem cool down and that will be the big freeze. Okay? In the low density scenario, big freeze. Everything will stop cold. And finally, if the density is just right, it will continue to expand again gradually and finally come to a complete stop. And this is known as the flat universe, very similar to the big freeze. Now, is there any comfort in that? If you take God out of the equation, if you take God out of the cosmos, is there hope in that? Is there comfort in that? No, in the deathbed, in the time of dying, will you be comforted that there will be a coming big crunch or big freeze? Now, of course, the Christian hope is much more secure and glorious than that. Thank God, we are not atheists. We're not humanists who depend on these scenarios for the cosmos. As Christians, we know from the book of Revelation that there is a bright future in store for us. Because many times, just like the Christians that John was writing to, the seven churches, there were a lot of trials. There were sufferings. They were suffering Christians. And that is what comforts us. The many of the books of the Bible are actually about suffering Christians. The Bible faces these problems head on, that there are sufferings in this world. And so in Revelation 21, we see the end of time as we know it. This is the end of the cosmos. Not as we know it, but as we expect it as Christians. This is the end of everything. The Lord has come. The trumpet has sounded. The blessed hope, remember, this morning. The trumpet has sounded. The Lord has come. The dead in heaven, the souls of the dead in heaven, join with the bodies, and we will welcome the Lord. And we will be with Him forever. So this is the state of Revelation 21. And the message we'd like to see here is this. Since God promised a blessed future, Christians should meditate on our future destiny, especially in times of trials. Christians should meditate on our future destiny in times of trials. The other way to put it is, the future state should spur Christians to persevere in the faith today. Our future state should spur us as Christians to persevere in our faith today. Now, what will it be like? What will it be like based on our text? What will it be like at the very end of the cosmos, at the very end of time, when history will be over as we know it? What will it be like? Well, first of all, notice from verse 1 that the physical world will be transformed. The physical world as we know it will be transformed. Verse 1. Then I, that's John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. You know, the word new was mentioned nine times in the book of Revelation. New, new, new. And four times of those, four out of nine, occur in the very passage we are reading right now. Okay? So new. And the adjective new here denotes not something totally new, but new with origins from the old. That's the point of that new. It is new, but with origins from the old. He will not annihilate the heaven and the earth, but God will transform them. There is new, but it has origins from the old. It will be the total renewal of the universe. The total renewal of the universe. And how will this happen? Well, 2 Peter 3:10, or 2 Peter 3:10 and following, gives us a clue of how this will happen. Verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, so this is it, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away, with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, it's a burning, but don't think that it's burning till it becomes ash. No, it's burning to renovate. It's a burning that will totally result to something new. It will be totally renovated, and the appearance of the globe will be as if it was created new. It's mind-boggling. You know, it's hard to believe. Everything will be totally renovated. Everything will be transformed into a glorious world. And it's so hard to imagine. We probably have watched Star Trek or some of the Star Wars. But this is even more than that. It will be a totally new universe out there. And quite interestingly, the vision said the sea was no more. And there's a lot of differences of opinion of commentators about this. The sea will be no more. Well, wow. You know, for somebody coming from the Philippines who love the sea, right? We have 7,000 islands and we go to the sea. Wait a minute, Lord. What will happen to the sea? I love the beach. Well, some would say that probably then there will be new boundaries to the sea. Or some commentator said this could be symbolic of the afflictions of God's people. Because for the Jew, a sea is not like, you know, what we experience, beautiful beaches, white beaches. To the Jew, the sea is something as a source of calamity and, you know, perpetual unrest. So for the Jew, it's a symbol of, you know, the turmoil, the troubles in the heart or in the mind. But I don't want to be dogmatic there. But that's what it says. Totally new. Now, what is the application to us of this part? Well, it's a comfort for those of us who are saddened by the destruction of the earth. You know, well, KL in Malaysia, we find are seemingly less damaged, or actually more green than the Philippines, because we have so many people out there. But our country has suffered a lot from environmental pollution, disasters. Maybe you have heard in 2013, 8 November, perhaps one of the strongest typhoons ever to hit land hit the central part of my country, our country. 300 kph of wind. They said it's almost like being inside a washing machine. For those who actually experienced it, that's CNN and all the media. They descended into that island. And they said it's like being in a big washing machine. And before it was over, more than 6,000 died. Thousands missing. So some would say 10,000 probably perished. And this is in 24 hours. And billions of dollars were lost. And around here, on the way, Pastor Ho was pointing to me the remnants of this tin mining. You know, some of these toxic ponds, he said, probably still toxic up to now. You see the scouring of the earth. You see the destruction, the deforestation, the pollution. Well, the whole creation has been deformed by sin. In Romans 8:22, Paul said, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The whole creation is groaning. Why? Because it has been used by sinful men. Metal, supposed to be for the good of people and for the glory of God, metal is now being used for knives to kill people, for guns to shoot and kill people. The whole creation has been enslaved by this. And therefore, it's such an encouragement that the environment, you know, the creation will be totally renewed by God. Now, it doesn't mean we don't do anything now. We are stewards and we want to do something. We want to help protect nature as God's stewards. But for us who are involved in this work of environmental conservation, this is hope. This is hope that there is going to be a massive and total transformation. And perhaps it's almost like going back to the Garden of Eden. Imagine that. If you can imagine that. It's almost like going there. It will be totally transformed. That's the physical side. But let's, secondly, spend more time on the spiritual side. Number two, not just the physical world will be transformed, but verse two, God will dwell with his people forever. And this is our hope. God will dwell with his people forever. Verse two, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is like the spiritual city of God. It's like composed of all his saints coming from heaven. They're holy, set apart. And it is the people of God is compared to a city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. Again, it's so hard to just to imagine all of this. And seeing like a city and millions, perhaps billions of Christians in this city coming down and prepared as a bride. A city, a bride. You see, the metaphors here are kind of mixed, right? I haven't heard of a city becoming a bride, right? But here the city is the people of God, a bride. A metaphor is the wedding ceremony describing the intimacy of God with his people. And as if the wedding is about to begin. Well, in the scriptures, sometimes a city is compared with a beautiful woman. You know, sometimes it does that. And so perhaps these images are combined. You know, a city, beautiful woman, bride. The people of God is the bride. And we are, and it says that we will see that city coming down out of heaven from God. And that is us, the city of God. And in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne. So that loud voice, it's a common expression in Revelation. Loud voice. So that as if saying that all will hear the message. We don't understand how. The earth is round as we know it. How can somebody from Europe, for example, hear what the people here in Asia will hear at the same time? But by some miraculous force, this is what will happen. There will be a loud voice and from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. Just like the Garden of Eden, God will walk among his people. God will walk among his people. And only the believers will experience this. Perhaps John or the writer John, as inspired by the Spirit, is alluding to the well-known passage in Ezekiel 37, verse 26 and 27, which says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here we have the tabernacle. And what is the significance of that? Of course, you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the tent, referring to that sacred tent erected in the wilderness, which was regarded as the unique dwelling place of God. It's the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, and later on the temple. But you notice one thing. Here's the tabernacle. Later, here's the temple. But the people and God are not in the same place. Right? The tent or tabernacle is always separate. In the temple, it's always separate. They can come in. But even the access is limited. Only the high priest can come in the Holy of Holies, the very throne of God, once a year. So God is there, but not really. Well, he's with the people. But not really that close to the people. And again, that word tabernacle with them should be familiar to us. Because the exact same phrase was used in John 1:14. And the word became flesh. And what? And dwelt. Or tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glorious of the only Son from the Father. Full of grace and truth. Jesus tabernacled with them. But even that was temporary, right? Because Jesus did not stay long on earth. So even that tabernacling, that dwelling was not permanent. And so here we have the news, or we have the vision that God will be with His people forever. He will walk in the midst of us. Imagine that. Or we will walk with Him in His presence. That is what will happen. They, and that is very emphatic, they, in particular, they shall be His people. They who are sinners, they who are unworthy, they who are so many times faithless, but by the grace of God have been saved. They will be His people. You know, now, not so many people believe we are God's special people, right? Even if you wear a shirt, you know, I'm one of the elect. Do you think they will believe you? Or, well, they may smile and, you know, be bemused by your shirt. But I don't think they will really, you know, believe that we are such special people, right? But at the time, publicly, God will own us. We will be His people. We shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them. It's repeated here. Shall permanently be with them. And He shall be their God. Shall manifest Himself in such a manner that there shall be no doubt that we are His people and He is our God. What a blessing, brothers and sisters. For us to meditate and imagine these things. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Verse 4. Look at what will happen to us as God tabernacles with us and we with Him. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Now what a blessing it is that, in the midst of trials, we all mourn in this world. But here, well, it's actually alluding to referring to Isaiah 25 verse 8. It's very similar. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all of faces, and rebuke of His people shall be taken away off all the earth, for the Lord had spoken it. Five specific blessings we can see from here. No more tears. No more tears. Now, who among us here have not wept at all? We have cried, all of us. That is part of being a human. We cried since the fall. Mankind has shed countless tears. Somebody said, we are born crying and we die weeping. There's a lot of truth to that, right? The first thing that a baby does is what? He or she cries. In fact, he or she is made to cry, right? They're tapped, at least from what I recall, and they cry. But as we go on in life and till the end, there are so many stories of deathbed, people dying in the deathbed, and we see them shedding a tear. We cry. That is our life. But here, God is presented like a mother who wipes away the tears from a weeping child. That's the picture here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, as if God is like a mother seeing His children cry, and He will wipe away the tears from the eyes. No more death. Secondly, no more death. No one will ever die. Now the grave is full. Again, we were just talking earlier about how expensive it is even to die. This pastor was sharing to me here in Malaysia, just a pot of land for burial is so expensive, right? And that's just the expense. But of course, the sorrow that goes with it. People die. We die. Best friends die. Loved ones die. And this is one of the most or the saddest experience one can experience. To see a loved one die. The funeral procession reminding us of the wages of sin. Death shall be no more. Imagine that. No more dying. No more going to the funeral. No more tears because of death. Not only that, no more mourning. That is sorrow of any kind. Sorrow in this world, we have so many sorrows. loss of business, bankruptcy, loss of job, you know, economic slowdown. There are so many sorrows, spiritual sorrows as well. We sorrow over our sin. We repent over our sins. We sorrow over our failures to do our duties to God. We sorrow over the coldness of our hearts as we worship. We sorrow in so many ways. Fourth, no more crying. And this denotes an outcry, you know, that outburst of grief that cannot be contained. And, you know, you hear people crying out loud when the grief is so much. There will be no crying. And finally, no pain. There will be no sickness or calamity. And indeed, our world is full of pain. There is so much pain in this world. Physical, mental, spiritual. We suffer pain. Again, just what we heard, this Christian brother paralyzed from the neck down, and the pain that accompanied the spine surgery and all the reconstruction. There's pain in this world. And you know that. You experience that. We all experience it. And so what is the challenge to us this evening, brothers and sisters? Let us just be encouraged. If we are suffering in some way, like the churches in Revelation, if there are trials in our lives, I hope we are encouraged by what awaits us. We will be with God. God will be with us, moving, and we moving in Him. We live and move and have our being in Him. But we don't feel that today. But at that time, we will experience what it means for us to walk in the midst of God and God in the midst of us. What glorious day it will be. You know, John Patton, one of the most famous missionaries of the past, not long after arriving in New Hebrides, now Vanuatu, as a pioneer missionary, was so happy with his wife when they arrived in that island. They had a baby son to gladden the house. But that joy was short-lived. According to accounts, soon his wife died. His child died as well. And he had to bury his wife and son with his own hands. He had to bury them and dig their graves and bury his loved ones. And in writing, he testified this: if it had not been for Jesus and the fellowship and grace he afforded me, I am certain I would have gone mad or died of grief beside their lonely graves. Beside their lonely graves. This is our world. Christian missionaries suffer. They feel the pain. But in heaven, it is not like that. There will be no more death, no more suffering, no more mourning, no more tears. And I like the way Heidi put it in her blog. She has a blog with a title, "In Heaven, Eternal Hello, No Goodbye." That's the title for a blog. Eternal Hello, No Goodbye. Isn't it great? That in heaven, we won't say goodbye. Tonight, we end the camp. And tomorrow, we say goodbye. And indeed, we're so blessed in the camp, but we cannot be here forever. We have to go back to the realities of our lives and to the daily grind and the daily trials we face day by day. And so what a blessing it is that the best is still to come. And in verse 7, it says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The one who conquers, and here's our human responsibility. We must persevere. We must strive. We must conquer. There are enemies out there. There's a battle out there. He will be my son. And that's, he is very emphatic. He in particular, the one who conquers, the one who doesn't give up, the one who clings to this hope, he will be my son. But then lastly, and last point, and this is the sobering point for those who are not in Christ. Not only the physical world will be renewed, God will dwell with us. But in verse 8, we read, the wicked will be damned. At that very last day, at the end of cosmic history as we know it, the wicked will be damned. Verse 8, But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Notice the eight types of people, or eight characteristics of people here. The cowardly, those who fear perhaps of the danger of committing to Christ, those who fear of the consequences, perhaps of the persecution, of the loneliness, of friends leaving them, of family forsaking them. At the time, they may feel cowardly. There are also, secondly, those who are faithless, who are perhaps are skeptical, agnostics, those who resist and do not have faith in God. The detestable. This verb comes from the word which means to excite disgust. They do things that are totally abominable, abhorrent. They do detestable things. Murderers who shed blood. And perhaps especially those who persecute Christians. Immoral. Those who are sexually immoral. And in our days, it's so rampant. Sexual immorality is so rampant today. Wherever you turn, each and every country of the world seems to have been plagued by this immorality that's so rampant. You know, the confusion of sexual roles and gender and on and on and on. Immorality. Sorcerers. In Greek, pharmakoi, where we get the word pharmacy. Those who use chemicals or drugs during that time to cast spell, practicing witchcraft. Idolaters. Those who worship any kind of idol other than God. And liars. Those who turn truth into lie. These are the characteristics of people who will be excluded from heaven, and their end is the second death. This is frightening. I hope you realize, and this is one of my worst fears, because I know that it is a never-ending suffering based on the Bible. Never-ending, hopeless. They said that hell will not be hell if you can get out of it at some point, because you will have hope. Hell is hell because there is absolutely no hope. There is no hope at all. You cannot say, oh, after a billion years, well, at least I can get out. In hell, there is no such hope. And if there is a place, I cannot think of any place as horrible as this. Because there is no hope. In Revelation 20, verse 14, we read, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is a forever and ever and ever. And therefore in Mark 9:47, Jesus can say, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. That is the implication. The end of the cosmic time. Blessing to Christians, but damnation forever to those who are not in Christ. But the good news is also here in verse 6 of our text, Revelation 21, verse 6. Notice that grace is still here. Verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here's grace. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Did you notice that? Without payment. You can come to Jesus. You can get the salvation that he offers freely without payment. Without payment is free. Come to Jesus in faith, in repentance of your sins. Surrender your life to him. John 4 verse 13 says something similar. Jesus said to her, to the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, the physical water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this is the water being offered to you tonight. If you are not in Christ, if you are not yet a Christian, Come to Jesus and He will give you this water of life freely. Freely. And so, brothers and sisters, again in verse 6, it's such a blessing when the Lord said, "It is done." You notice that? It is done. And it's so similar sounding to His words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. So here as well, here are the words of the Lord. It is done. The history is finished from Genesis to Revelation, from the moment man fell into sin, and the whole redemptive history from the calling of Abraham, the establishment of the state of Israel, the revelation to the kings, to the prophets, and thousands of years to the coming of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, the formation of the church, and based on the, founded on the apostolic doctrines, the church grew from that small country in the Middle East all the way to Asia, to Europe, and now to Asia and Africa. And finally, it is done. It is done. We will be with Him forever. Well, one time there was this story about a group of seminarians who love to play basketball. They love basketball and they don't have a gymnasium in their seminary, so they used to go to a nearby basketball court. And there was this janitor who sort of maintained the basketball court and who waits every time they play because he will lock the door of the gymnasium. And they noticed that this old man always reads the Bible. He always reads the Bible. And so one time after the game, they approached the old man and said, "What are you reading?" Now, these are seminarians, Bible students. And the old man said, "Revelation." "Really? Revelation? You're reading Revelation? Do you understand it?" "Yes, I do." "Yes, I do. Really? Yes. What does it say?" You know, this perhaps, you know, proud Bible students, theological students. And this was this poor old man reading Revelation. Well, the old man said, "Yes, I know. It means that Jesus is gonna win. That's what it is." "Ah, yeah. Right? In one sentence, that's it. Jesus is going to win. History has been written. We don't know it yet, but God has determined the future. The end has been written. It is happening. It unfolds as we live it. But in the sight of God, the end has been decreed. It has been written. And God is going to win. That's the message of Revelation. And that is our hope. No matter the seeming losing battles in this world, no matter the many times we are defeated by our enemies, the sin in our hearts, the world out there, Satan who tempts us, no matter how many times we fall, we will rise again. We will rise again. And we will witness the day when the last trumpet sounds, the Lord comes again, and the cosmic time as we know it ends, not in a big freeze, not in a big crunch, but in a glorious day when God will own us. These are my people. These are the people I love. These are the people I sent my son to die for. And I want them to be with me and to enjoy all the days of their lives with me. And that is our hope, brothers and sisters, that in the long term, we win because we are Christ's. We are God's. And by His grace, we will persevere and we will see each other. I'm not sure if we will see each other again in this world, but one thing I'm sure of, we will see each other again in the heavens beyond and in the new heavens in the new earth. We will see each other as God's people. May this be our hope. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, what a bright future is in store for your people. And Lord, forgive us for many times we are so engrossed with the day-to-day trials of this world. We lose sight of what is ahead. Help us to see eternity before us. Help us to live for eternity. Help us, O Lord, to see that in the end, you will win. And Lord, thank you so much for this hope. May you truly bless all the messages we heard from this camp and bless the remaining time of our time together here. For this we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.